If you have your copy of God's Word, you want to follow with me this morning, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. In your Old Testament, the book of 2 Samuel chapter number 6. Did you get that picture put in? How are we going to get to it? Yeah. Thank you. Pastor Todd invited me to come over and play in his disc golf tournament that he hosted yesterday. And I tried to play. I don't have his skills or Caleb's skills by any means. I enjoy playing. I'm not very good. And ended up yesterday pulling a muscle in my back, and I had to quit early. And thankfully, though, I got back into the room, and my wife nursed on me. We went from ice to heating pad, and so I'm feeling much better. And so anyway, I love Brother Todd. He is a friend to me. I'm not discounting Jacob or Brian, either of them. I don't mean to do that in any way. I love the fact that you have plurality of elders. I think it's a biblical pattern. But Todd and I just talk more than the other guys, and he's been a friend to me. And preachers need friends. Preachers just need friends, and any ones they can count on. And so I'm thankful to have a friend in Brother Todd. In 2 Samuel chapter number 6, David, the newly appointed leader of Israel, has it in his mind to get the Ark of the Covenant moved to the city of Jerusalem to reestablish worship. It's a great idea, and it's something that needs to be done. But things, if you are familiar with the story, things do not work out well, at least not to begin with. So in 2 Samuel chapter 6, I'm going to read to you the first 10 verses of that. There, God's word says, David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah, or the breaking out against Uzzah, really is that little interpretation, to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Today I want to speak to you on the subject of doing God's work God's way. Doing God's work God's way. In response to the unexpected sinking of the Titanic and the exorbitant loss of life by many aboard, maritime laws were enacted requiring all seafaring vessels over 100 tons to have sufficient life-saving equipment for every passenger on board. A few years later, in an effort to comply with these newly passed federal laws, a ship called the SS Eastland, known as the Speed Queen of the Great Lakes, added numerous lifeboats and life vests along its already top-heavy upper decks. The ship then took on some 2,500 passengers, primarily families of the Western Electric Company, families of the Western Electric Company employees, in an effort to ferry them out to an annual company picnic along the shores of Lake Michigan. Tragically, however, the SS Eastland never even made it out of dock. On July 24th, 1915, immediately after launching, the vessel listed to port, took on water, and rolled over at the wharf's edge. Thankfully, some survivors could simply climb over the starboard rail, walk on the upturned hull, and step off onto dry land. Sadly, though, below decks, some 800 passengers, mostly women and children, drowned. Inarguably, those who added the weighty lifeboats to the ship did so with the best of intentions. However, their execution or their implementation was disastrously flawed, thereby leading to loss of life. This tragedy that I mentioned teaches us a valuable lesson. While one's goals may be good and their purposes pure, still doing the right things the right way is vital. As the passengers, lawmakers, and the owners of the SS Eastland learned, good intentions are not enough. There is a right way and there is a wrong way to do things. This is true in the physical world and it is true in the spiritual world. And when it comes to our service to God, our motives matter deeply to the Almighty. Why we do what we do is of tremendous significance. However, what we're going to learn from this passage today is not only is God concerned with the why, but also He is concerned with the what. What we do. In other words, when it comes to worship and service to God, not only are proper motives vital, but also proper obedience to God's prescribed methods. Failing to do God's work, God's way, will always and only lead to disaster. May God use this message to teach us just how important it is to do God's work, God's way. And in this message today, I'd like for us to follow King David in this huge parade of people as they delightfully travel the 8 or 9 miles from Kirjath-Jearim to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, its newly appointed capital, and just try and share in the excitement and the emotion of the moment. Now, for those who are not really caught up to what is going on in 2 Samuel 6, let me very briefly give you some background. After ruling for 7.5 years in Hebron over one tribe, David has now been appointed as king over all of Israel. You go back to 2 Samuel chapter 5, it is an incredibly important chapter. But in chapter 5, David, he is installed as king over all the 12 tribes. And Israel is now united behind him as God said it would. It is the outpouring and the fulfillment of a covenant that God had made long ago when Samuel had anointed David to be the next king. So David, now leading the 12 tribes as one, he captures the hilltop city of Jebus. We know it as Jerusalem. He and his men capture the city of Jebus, rename it as Jerusalem, and make it the new capital. In fact, the very epicenter of Jewish life. And by God's help, David has defeated their arch enemy, the Philistines. Though they're not fully out of the picture, David and his men gave a thundering defeat to the Philistines. And now, the newly anointed king overall, now David rightly sets his mind on worship. Not only is the king committed to leading the Israelites in battle, but he is also interested in leading them back to the true worship of the one true God. And to do so, he amasses this large gathering of people. We saw it in verse number 1. Some 30,000 people he gathers together in this huge celebration. This is a grand moment. This is big stuff. In gathering the people together to celebrate the return of the forgotten and neglected Ark of the Covenant. It is the king's design to bring the Ark back to its rightful place at the center of Orthodox Judaism, thereby re-establishing worship as God had ordained long ago. The problem, as we will learn as we make our way through this text, is although David's motives are pure, he is not doing God's work God's way. And things end poorly. Now today I want to make 5 divisions within these verses, but I want to begin with some background information. And since this narrative focuses so much on the Ark of the Covenant, I want to take just a moment to make sure everyone knows what it is. I think sometimes we as preachers get the idea that when we talk about these things, everybody knows what we're talking about. I grew up in church. From the time I was little bitty, I was in Sunday school. I knew my books of the Bible and was forced to get up and recite them in front of the church. That's my history, but not everybody has that history. And so as we talk about the Ark of the Covenant, I want to make sure we understand, because a great deal of this story, this narrative, focuses on the Ark of the Covenant. Let's make sure we understand what it is and its significance and its importance in the life of the Jewish people, and in particularly in that of worship. So I want to begin first with a description of the Ark and its importance. A description of the Ark and its importance. Now, you could run any number of references, but we're not going to do that. I had asked that we get this picture put up because, and I did this at my church, I think it helps, and I'm glad that we live in a time period in which we can do things like this. I think it will help you to be able to visualize what is going on in this narrative. The word ark just simply means a box. That's what it means. And that's what this is. It is a box. It is a box that God had ordained, that he had, I believe, revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai and said, go make this. Make it in this form. Make it in this fashion. It was made of acacia wood. It was overlaid in pure gold. It is roughly about 4 feet long, 2 feet high, 2 feet deep. It would not be a whole lot different than this communion table here. It's about the same size as this communion table that you have in front of you. Inside of the ark were kept the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses. Inside the ark, there was a pot or a jar of manna. You remember as the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness, God rained manna down them on every day. And so the Israelites gathered a jar of manna, put a lid on it, and kept it inside of the ark. And of course, there was also inside of that Aaron's rod that budded or bloomed. And so what we really have inside the ark is God's law and God's manifestations of his might. In other words, inside the ark, there's the law of God, and there are demonstrations of the power of God, the manna that God rained from heaven, Aaron's stick that bloomed. He had Aaron's rod. It was just a dry staff that God brought new life to. So inside the ark, there is God's eternal law and a manifestation of God's eternal power. And of course, here on the top of the mercy seat, there was a lid, a solid gold lid. There were two cherubim or angels, images of angels, carved out of pure gold. They are facing each other, their heads bowed. And the ark was kept in the what we term the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. It was the very epicenter. You have to understand, this was kept behind the veil. This was not something that you could see. God's, what is sometimes termed as God's Shekinah glory, the very presence of God dwelt between the cherubim. God would actually speak to Moses from between the cherubim. God would thunder his voice, speaking to Moses from the mercy seat. That's what the top of this called is, the propitiation or the mercy seat. This was a high and holy instrument in the worship of God or Yahweh. One day a year, and only one day a year, on the great day of atonement, the high priest would enter in behind the veil and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. And in fact, if you're interested in it, and here's one of the problems when you visit somewhere, you want to preach everything you know. But if you're interested, in fact, on that great day of atonement, the high priest would enter in twice. He would enter in once to offer a sacrifice for his own sin, then come back out, gather more blood, and then enter back in a second time to offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. The glorious side of that is when Jesus entered into that heavenly holy place to sprinkle his blood there, he only had to go in once because he didn't have to offer an atonement for his own sin. But anyway, so there's this holy box where the presence, the glory, the manifestation of God himself would be manifested. And this was dedicated to the most holy of holy days, the highest sacrifices of Israel. The ark was not some lucky talisman. It was not some hope chest from the foot of someone's bed. The ark represented the very presence of God himself. So there's just a little bit of background for you. We could go on more. You remember when the children of Israel were about to cross over into the promised land. It was the priests who were bearing the ark that were instructed, just began to walk, and at the moment when they set their feet down, the Jordan River split in half, and the ark led the way for them. When they went to battle against the walled city of Jericho. They carried the Ark of God with them, thereby signifying the power and presence of the one true God to all of the nations around them. So there is a little bit of a description of the Ark and of its importance. But secondly, note with me David's determination. Notice, if you would, from the text, David gathers 30,000 chosen men, verse 1. He arises, he gets these people, they go from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. Listen, David is purely right in his desire. His heart is right. He wants to do what is good. Now, I'm just going to hand you this. What we fail to understand a lot of times is 1 Chronicles 13, in the contrasting narrative of this, gives us a little more detail than what we have here in 2 Samuel 6. But what we'll learn is that the children of Israel had not truly worshiped God for the 40 years that Saul had been reigning in the nation. You look it up, 1 Chronicles 13, I think verse 13, you're going to find out that the true worship of God had been set aside for decades. Saul was far more consumed with what? Killing David than he really was actually worshiping God. And so now this, you see how vital this is, how important this is. David says this is a momentous occasion. Can I say it like this? If, David might say, if we want God's blessing on our nation, then the worship of God must be at the centerpiece of all we do. You think that will preach in America today? Do you want to make America godly again? Then the worship of God should be at the centerpiece of all that we do. You understand that? And David is right. His motives are good. I mean, his determination is holy and right and good. We need to get God back at the center of everything we do as a nation. Too long has the Ark of the Covenant been sitting there neglected and abandoned. Too long has it been since the priest sprinkled blood on the great day of atonement. Too long has it been since we called upon the power and presence and blessing of God as a people. So David is right. This is something we need to do, and we need to do right now. So restoring the proper worship and really bringing together the proper place of God is vital to David's reign and the nation's health. What David did not write, but what David knew, was blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh. Blessed is that nation who puts the worship of the Almighty at the very epicenter of life. And so this is what this king, who is now reigning over the united 12 tribes, gathers these people together in this glorious celebration. And you need to get this in your mind. As you read the narrative, they got musical instruments. They are excited. They're playing. They're shouting. They're singing. I'm certain they're actually quoting scripture to one to another. This is a big deal. The closest that I could come to this, the closest analogy that I think that we could come to this, is how many of our churches were recently shut down. And we were not allowed to gather together. It was maybe a few weeks or even a few months. Imagine what it was when the people of God had not gathered for corporate worship in decades. And now the king, the leader of the nation, says, we're going to set things right. And he gathers together this 30,000 people singing and dancing and cymbals and making of music. And they take this 8 or 9 mile journey uphill, headed towards the newly appointed capital, Jerusalem, to establish worship as it should be. This is a big deal. And David's determinations are good. His motives are pure. The problem is, David is not doing God's work God's way. So from David's determination, notice with me now a dereliction of duty. A dereliction of duty. And you don't have to be a Bible scholar to know what's going on and what's wrong. You'll notice in verse 3, and they carried the ark of God on a new cart. On a new cart. And in fact, I believe if you continue reading, the narrative will tell us this again. They carried the ark of God on a new cart, brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill in Uzzah and Ahio. The sons of Abinadab were driving the new cart. Notice this dereliction of duty. This is not how the ark of God was to be transported. This is not how it's supposed to be done. Now, I'm going to save us some time by not running this reference, but this is really interesting, and if you should think on this. In Deuteronomy 17, 17, in fact, you read Deuteronomy 17, verses 17, 18, 19, if you will look at that, one of the things that God says that all future kings of Israel must do is that they should, with their own hand, make a handwritten copy of the law of God. Now that is just so interesting just to think about. Now Deuteronomy 17, 17, it says that, and here's the beauty of it, again, forgive me, but Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. This is before Israel ever actually enters into the promised land. They are still on the east side of the Jordan. Moses is giving this younger generation that were either very young or not alive at Mount Sinai, he is retelling the law. And even though they're not even in the promised land, they don't even have judges, let alone kings, really. God says, when you have a king, and because he knew they would ask for one, when you get a king, that king must, with his own hand, make a written copy of the law of God. And not only was he to write it, he was to read it. You check me out, it was to be a daily part of his life, so that he could lead the people well. In other words, David should have known better than putting the Ark of the Covenant on a cart. Had he done his job of writing down the law and studying it like he should, he would have known this is not how the Ark is to be transported. But he wasn't alone in his failure. The Levite should have known better. Of all the tribes, God set aside, God anointed specifically Aaron and his descendants, and even among them it is the Kohathites, the tribe of the Kohathites, whose job it was to handle the ark, to take care of the holy things. And in fact, when the ark was to be moved, those rods or staves or long poles or sticks or whatever you want to say, they were to remain in the ark. And when they were moving, let's say they were moving the tabernacle in the wilderness, the Kohathites were to very meekly, humbly enter in and to cover the ark of God with badger skins. And then it was to be carried on their shoulders, not put on a new ark, and certainly not just put on a not even put on a new cart. So David was derelict in his duty, but so were the Levites and so were the Kohathites. They should have known. And I just point you to Numbers chapter 4, verse 15, and Numbers 7, and Numbers chapter 7, verse 9, where it says again, this is how it is supposed to be done. And friends, this may seem like a trivial matter, but God did not think it was a trivial matter. And here's the thing. The author tells us they put the ark on a new cart, as if somehow that was better than putting it on an old cart. You say, well, but you don't understand. We got a new cart. We built a cart just for the express purpose of transporting the ark. Doesn't matter. That was not how God determined it should be done. In fact, if you will forgive me, it didn't matter if it was an old cart, a new cart, a gold-plated cart. It didn't matter if it was a tricked-out trailer. It doesn't make any difference at all. It was not the way God had said His ark, the ark where His presence dwelt, was to be transported. This was not God's ordained means for this to be done. Now, as narrow as it may seem to us, God is serious about how He is worshipped. God is serious about how He is worshipped. If you doubt that, ask Nadab and Abihu. And if you don't know who that is, that's okay. Go find out. So the results of this dereliction of duty is this. Fourthly, the death of Uzzah. Again, if you will notice with me in the text, in verse number 5, and David and all the house of Israel, they were celebrating. You see what a celebration this is. They have songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they were come to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it because the oxen stumbled. So they had the ark of God on this new cart being led by oxen, and the oxen stumble as they hit this hard place in the ground. It causes the ox to stumble. Obviously, the cart shakes. Uzzah reaches forth his hand. He doesn't want this holy box, this symbol, this place of God's presence. He doesn't want it to fall in the dirt. And it's hard, if you will allow yourself through some sanctified imagination to put yourself in that position, it's hard not to say, I might have done the same thing if I had been there. So Uzzah puts out his hand to take hold of it because the oxen stumbled, verse 7, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. God struck him down. Can I just say this so you hear it? God struck him down. Now there's going to be some people who take issue with that, but their issue is with God and not with me. I'm not the one that wrote it. God struck him down. And just as a side note, God was holy, good, just, righteous, and perfect when He did it. Because God always acts in a manner consistent with His nature. And God struck him down. He died there beside of the ark. So we might ask, well, did Uzzah mean well? Did he not have a virtuous impulse? Don't you think that he probably had the very purest of motives? And the answer is, yeah, but God still killed him. Why? Why would God do this? And here it is, because when it comes to worship and the service of God, not only are proper motives vital, but also proper obedience to doing God's work God's way. This celebration has now become a funeral procession. Rather than joy and laughter and singing, now there is mourning and fear and trepidation. The music stops. The parade is over. The joy is gone. Uzzah is dead. God struck him down. Maybe you've got a problem with this. Maybe this doesn't fit your idea of who God is or what God would or wouldn't do. Maybe you think this isn't fair. Maybe you think this is a gross overreach of supreme power. And if so, it's only because you and I don't rightly understand how holy God is and how unholy we are. Uzzah did not die from a heart attack. Uzzah did not have a brain aneurysm. Uzzah did not spontaneously combust. God killed him. Even though his motives may have been pure, God killed him where he stood. I love this wonderful quote that R.C. Sproul has as he thinks about us and that moment, that very moment with the oxen stumbling, the cart shaking, perhaps even the Ark of the Covenant teetering, looking as if it's going to fall. R.C. Sproul said that Uzzah made the foolish mistake of thinking his wicked hands were more holy than the ground. Oh, that'll preach. God was just and right and good and pure and holy in striking Uzzah dead. Listen to me. Rather than saying, why would God do this? I think the better question is, why doesn't God do this more often? How often are His holy things mishandled by wicked hands? How often is His high and holy name taken in vain and blasphemed? How often is His day, His word, and His worship neglected and mistreated by fallen men? I will go ahead and warn you, if you are here today and you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you have never been born again, if you are not walking in sweet fellowship with God Almighty, listen to me. You here today are just as guilty as Uzzah. Oh, no, no. You may not have reached forth your hand and touched the Ark of the Covenant, but everyone in this building has reached forth their hands and touched something that God has forbidden. You've laid hand, either in your mind or with your body, you have laid siege to that which God has forbidden, and it is only by His mercy that He has not struck you dead where you stand. You are guilty. You are just as guilty as Uzzah as breaching the law of God. Your sin is different than His. Your motives may be good like His. But if you are not rightly doing what God has said should be done, you are guilty before a holy God. And the only reason why He allows you to continue to breathe in and out is His mercy, grace, and long-suffering. Because He could be just as holy striking you dead right here, right now, in this pew, as He was us on that day. Aren't you glad, dear friends, God is merciful and gracious and long-suffering to us? That He doesn't do, that what happens with us here is the exception and not the rule when it comes to doing God's things God's way? I would have you to think about something. As Uzzah, and unless I can be proven wrong, I've talked about this with some of my pastor friends, but I want you to think about that. That box looks so pristine, doesn't it? All shiny and golden. But probably more accurately, it would have been stained with the blood of countless animals. From Aaron all the way to Samuel. Dozens and dozens and dozens of sacrifices would have been made on the great day of atonement as that high priest would have brought, come in and sprinkled that blood on that mercy seat. And as Uzzah reached forth his hand to that blood-stained propitiation, that mercy seat, God killed him. You see, the blood that was on this mercy seat couldn't say. But the blood that was sprinkled on the heavenly mercy seat can save. See, it's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. But the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse you of your sin. And you can find forgiveness. You just simply need to call out to God in mercy and humbleness, pleading with Him to show you mercy and forgiveness for breaching His divine law. And asking, say, God, please, I have failed You. I've put hands on what You've forbidden. I've said what I shouldn't. I've gone and done things that I shouldn't have. And friend, you can find forgiveness not through the blood sprinkled on this wooden box here, but through the blood that was shed on Calvary's hillside through the glorious substitutionary death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. Uzzah reached forward to a bloody mercy seat, and God struck him dead, but if you will, in mercy, and by faith, reach out to the bloody mercy seat of heaven, God will give you grace and forgiveness. Now, maybe just let me get this. I don't even know what time it is. I don't put clocks up around here, but I'm getting there. Maybe, just maybe, you're thinking, well, that's just that Old Testament mean God. The New Testament God wouldn't do anything like that. Maybe you should talk to Ananias and Sapphira to see whether or not God still will carry out swift judgment on wrong. Again, I say the question is not why would God do this? The question is why didn't God do this more? This leads me fifthly and finally to the dismay of David. The dismay of David. Again, if you turn with me to the narrative in verse number 8, and David was angry because the Lord had broken out, busted loose, struck down Uzzah. So much so that David was scared to death to do anything. David became angry with God. Are you ready? David became angry with God when David should have been angry with himself. David is the one who is derelict in his duty. But it's awfully easy to point fingers at heaven than it is to stand in the mirror and point fingers. And it's easy to get mad at the Almighty when things don't go how you think they should. Especially if you've got the best of intentions. Maybe I really think Uzzah had the best of intentions, but that did not save him. David learned, Israel learned, Uzzah learned doing God's work, God's way, is essential to pleasing Him. You say, okay, all right, preacher. That strange, curious situation took place thousands of years ago. What, if anything, can we learn from this? What New Testament application should we take away from this? And I'm going to give this to you as briefly as I can. And here it is, when it comes to how we worship God, we must make every effort to do God's work God's way. Our motives matter. It matters. What is in your heart and in your mind as you gather here today, that matters. Your motives matter. But so does worshiping God in spirit and in truth, right? So, there are some that people say, well, it just doesn't matter. You know, in our New Testament age, we can worship God any way we want to. And if you look around at the broad umbrella of evangelicalism, everything under the sun is condoned and done in the name of worship. And I have to sometimes, as I see this, sit back and wonder, why isn't there more Uzzahs in our world? Why aren't there more people who aren't immediately struck down when God's word and God's worship is just run down into the dirt, I mean the ground, by the way some people act? I could preach a little while. I'm going to try not to preach too long. But recently, in an effort to, I'm doing air quotes, cause his members to think about the second coming of Jesus, a pastor came into the church riding on a zip line. In Atlanta, Andy Stanley's church allowed the football players to get up and rap about the upcoming football game. A denomination in Dallas brought in cheerleaders, stating that if we could just get people in the building, then we can get them with the gospel. I knew of a man not too long ago who once was very sound in the faith, who took the pulpit out of the church because he didn't want the church to look too churchy. Recently, in the middle of this pandemic, one young preacher in our community thought it would be cool and hip to preach from standing on top of his church building. And while these people, while their motives may be good, I have to wonder, it is only by God's grace that they're not Uzzah. And God doesn't strike them dead right where they are. Folks, when it comes to how we worship God, the Bible has something to say about it. And when God's people gather together and on the Lord's Day, there should be the preaching of the Word of God. There should be praying. There should be singing. There should be giving. There should be giving of thanks. And there are some terms. I'm not going to get out into them far. It wouldn't hurt you to learn some of this systematic language. The difference between the regulative principle of worship and the normative principle of worship. It wouldn't hurt you to learn some about those things. Either of them can be carried too far. But ultimately, I think it should be this. When we gather, we gather to worship God. Therefore, we should turn to God to determine how He desires to be worshiped. Every church growth book out there says if you want to grow a big church, find out what the people want and give it to them. You know what the problem with that is? We have developed consumeristic Christianity. And that is, church becomes just like any other retail establishment. If you won't provide me the goods and services I want, I'll go somewhere else. When the truth is, worship is... I'm going to go home this afternoon, the good Lord willing, and so I can say this and, you know, go home. Church is really not about you anyway. We gather together to worship God. And it matters that we do God's work God's way. And if you doubt that, talk to the people like Uzzah. Talk to Ananias and Sapphira. If you think it's important not only to have good intentions, but good execution, find some of the families of the SS Eastland who watch their children drowned because things weren't done the way they were supposed to. We must not worship quivering in fear like we are afraid of God or that He would strike us dead at any moment, but there is a healthy amount of reverential awe that every Christian should have for the things of God, and we should make every effort when we gather together, make every effort to make sure we are doing God's work God's way. God bless you. Thank you for your time.